Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
I'll be reading Matthew 13, verse 24 through 30. The parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, don't you want us to sow good seed in your field?" "Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn.'"
This month we've been thinking about how we can increase our faith. And so one of the ways we've done that is by trying to hold on to a verse out of the Gospels that reminds us of the importance of increasing our faith. So if you would say this with me in Luke 17, verse 5. "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" I hope that's something that we take with us every day as we consider what it means to really have our faith grow and to have our faith increased. I don't know if you've noticed how much we tend to gravitate towards things that are award-winning. There's something about awards, even if we don't know who's giving the award and we don't know what the requirements are for the award, there's something about it that just makes us think, that's what I want to be associated with. Something about having the record. Guinness Book of World Records is filled with all kinds of records, some of which we might never have thought about, but there's something about holding that record. And not too long ago, in 2010, a new area of Dubai was opened called Downtown Dubai, and there was a tower that's the centerpiece of this, the tallest structure in the world, standing at 2,722 feet. Construction began in 2004 and did not end until 2009. It was 5 years before this could be completed. The structure itself is reinforced with concrete, contains 57 elevators, 8 escalators. It's incredible to think about how large that building would be. And over the years, there have been little competitions to see who could have the tallest standing structure. We tend to gravitate towards things that are the biggest and the best. Not too long ago, New York beat out London as the most economically powerful city in the world. We're impressed by a big city with a big economy, with a lot of business. That's impressive to us. And sometimes we're impressed and maybe even competitive over records that might, from the outside, not seem all that important. For instance, did you know there is a controversy over the location of the real largest ball of twine? I don't know if you visited the largest ball of twine, but there's a real controversy over which one has the most. Now, in Cawker City, Kansas, Frank Stober created a ball of twine with 1.6 million feet of twine, 11 feet in diameter. Every August, they have a twine-a-thon where people get together and add more twine to the ball of twine. And so this is considered by people who live there to be the largest ball of twine, except for a competitor in Darwin, Minnesota, where Francis Johnson made a ball of twine that is the largest ball of twine built by a single person. You see, they don't have a twine-a-thon where you add that, and so this is the record for a single person. It's 12 feet in diameter. Now, both of those are competitors for the largest ball of twine, but there's another one on the scene. This is in Wisconsin, and James Cotera is continuing to build this ball of twine, and he says his is the heaviest ball of twine. The others may be the largest. This is the heaviest, weighing, as he says, 19,336 pounds. Now, there was one in Branson that used to have the title, but now it's the lightest one there, so it's kind of down on the list. But they go back and forth over where the largest ball of twine is. And that's probably very important to them. They take pride in that. There's something about being a record setter. There's something about having this kind of achievement. Forbes magazine doesn't publish the list of those who have the lowest amount of income coming into their business. They publish the highest. Time magazine doesn't put out the least influential people of the year. They put out the most influential. We're always gravitating towards what's bigger and what's best. But one thing that shows up in these parables in Matthew 13 is that looks can be deceiving. Now, we found that out as we read through thinking about the parable of the sower and the soil, because there are some times when the seed sprouts up and it really looks like this is going to be good and this is going to last. And yet it doesn't. And then in the passage Anton just read for us, we see what happens when you sow tares, when you sow weeds among the wheat, and they both grow up, and looks can be deceiving, and it's hard to tell which is which. And that parable ends with Jesus reminding us of judgment, and it's a perfect introduction to what happens next. Because the next parable we find out about has to do with seeds and has to do with planting, but it's a little bit different. And so if you still got your Bibles open to Matthew 13, we begin, Jesus has just described the wheat and the weeds, and here's what's happened, and he's talked about judgment, and then notice what he says next in verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Once again, Jesus reminds us that sometimes when it comes to faith, looks can be deceiving. And it may be that God values something that we don't naturally gravitate toward. It may be that God has a different set of values. And so I'd like for us just to take these two images he uses here of a mustard seed and leaven. I'd like for us to explore those this morning and to think about what that has to teach us about faith. When it comes to a mustard seed, we're reminded that as Jesus is describing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it may seem small, but it isn't. Now keep in mind Jesus' audience here. You have Jewish individuals living under Roman rule. And there were several people who had come along claiming to be the Messiah that were militaristic, that were ready to start a revolt. And so when Jesus stands up and he says, "Here's what the kingdom of heaven is like," they were hoping that he'd describe a kingdom that could come in, overthrow the Romans, and then they'd be in charge. And now they'd be back on top again. And he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." I don't know if we can fully understand how strange that would have seemed to their ears. Because Jesus is drawing on something that was kind of a proverb in the ancient world, that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds. There are other ancient writings that talk about that, talk about how small the mustard seed is. And so Jesus is drawing on a familiar image, and he says, "I'll tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like the smallest seed you can think of." In fact, in Matthew 17, when he refers to the mustard seed, he connects it with faith. But he says, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Again, he's giving the impact by talking about the smallest little seed and saying, you know what, this might seem insignificant, but it isn't. If I have faith in God, even if it seems insignificant, that faith is significant. If I'm thinking about the kingdom of God, even if it seems small, it's bigger than I realize. And as he describes this tree that grows from a mustard seed, there's a really important connection that's made here. You may have noticed in verse 32, your Bible may have some cross references. When he describes birds nesting in its branches, Jesus is not just describing that tree, he's also drawing on Old Testament prophecy. In fact, we can read a couple of different places in Ezekiel. One of them, Ezekiel 17, where we read this prophecy. Let me just read this for us in Ezekiel 17, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And notice what happens when God plants this cedar in Israel. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. When Ezekiel is sharing a prophecy about God planting this cedar tree, one of the ways we know that's going to be great is because birds will be able to come and nest in its branches. Now, a mustard seed would not grow into a cedar tree. In fact, the mustard plant, mustard tree, was not quite what we'd think of if we're thinking of a stately elm or a huge redwood or something like that. Normally, mustard seeds grew into something that looked kind of like a shrub. It would be 10 or 12 feet, but it sort of appeared more like a bush or a shrub than we might think of as a tree. But it grew quickly, and it could grow wildly. The incredible potential of it was something that wasn't matched by anything else. And so the kingdom of God might seem small. It might even start out that way. But we could be surprised as to how quickly it would grow. So when it comes to faith, why is it that God would focus on something small? It may be a reminder that the power of the kingdom of God, the power of my faith, comes from God and not from me. Have you ever thought about how many times in Scripture God took something small and allowed that thing or that person to be victorious as a way to display His power? Who was the more powerful nation? Israel, when they were enslaved to Egypt, or Egypt? Well, Egypt was far more powerful, but what did God do? He took Israel and used this small nation, didn't have a trained military force, didn't have a lot of organization, it seemed, because they were subjugated to Egypt, and He delivered them in a way that showed it had to be God that had the power to do that. Who was the more experienced warrior? Was it David or Goliath? Who would you have looked at in a battle if you were trying to match up and predict who would win, David or Goliath? Well, obviously Goliath, this Philistine champion, but God takes David. And because David defeats Goliath, God's power is magnified. I think of a great description of this in the life of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. God comes to Gideon when he's hiding from the enemy. And Gideon's a humble man from humble origins. He's not someone you would have tapped to be a leader of men. Even when he's greeted as a mighty man by the angel, we know better because we've read where he comes from. Coming from his family, the smallest of his tribe that was the least significant. And yet God gives him a mission. And so he's going to lead his people into battle. And notice what God does intentionally in Judges 7. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained." Now, if you were going to go into battle, even if you weren't experienced, and even if you didn't consider yourself a military man, if you had 32,000 people at your command, you might have some confidence, right? You might look at thousands of people and say, "I think we could do this. We could probably work this out, 32,000 people." And God says that's too much. And so you have 22,000 who leave and 10,000 remain. Now, how do you feel if you're Gideon? You're thinking, "Well, okay, I can still work with this. This shouldn't be too bad." But notice what happens next. He brought people down to the water in verse 5, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." Now he's down to 300. And the specific reason that God did that was not because this was a great battle plan. It's because God said, I want to leave no doubts that it was my power that was at work here and not yours. That it wasn't somehow Israel's might, that it was God's power. It seems to me maybe one of the reasons that God uses things that are small or people that are unexpected would be to magnify His power and not ours. You know, it's easy for us to start buying into our own hype or start to believe our own ability. But when you win a battle with 300 men in a miraculous way that God does in the remainder of that passage, there's no doubt that that power comes from God. Is it possible that sometimes the best things that God does in ministry are done in spite of us, not because of our skills or because of our abilities? Could it be that one of the reasons that we see sometimes incredible things happen when we least expect it is because God wants to remind us it's my power at work and not yours? You know, it would be easy for us to try to handle everything that's a matter of faith with our own ability and our own skills and our own talents, especially if we've been Christians long enough. We feel like we've kind of got this covered. I noticed this even reading literature about church growth and reading books that are written about how your church should grow. And it's amazing how many of the writings exist out there that separate God from the equation and say, here's a strategy, here's a foolproof plan. You do this and in 6 months things will be different. You do this and in a year things will be different. It's just a strategy that you implement. And it seems to me the message of Scripture is God saying the power is in me. If there's growth in a congregation, that's the power of God at work. If there's growth in my life, that's the power of God at work. He's doing that through imperfect human beings that aren't big and powerful and able to accomplish things on our own. God's working through us. So the kingdom of God may seem small, but it isn't. Sometimes ministry efforts start that way. They start with very humble beginnings. I can still remember a conversation with a missionary who ran a student center in Thailand. He was one of the leaders of this student center in Bangkok. They were associated with Ramkhamhaeng University. The university now has over 500,000 students. At the time, it was still very large. And they showed up and they had a plan for what they wanted to do, and they had congregations supporting them. And they had grown up in the area, but they didn't know anybody in a huge university. And he described what it was like with his partner in ministry. They were going in this together and they'd gathered all the support and they'd been trained, but they didn't know how to meet people. And he said they just walked onto campus. They were just out of school themselves. Took a frisbee, just started tossing a frisbee back and forth until someone walked up and they tossed it to him. They started throwing the frisbee around. They started meeting some people. Now that's a thriving student ministry. There's one congregation that has been started as a result of people becoming Christians. And there's another one, that congregation is starting in another part of town. And it all started with just a game of frisbee. Just saying, we've got to meet people somehow. Let's start throwing the frisbee around. That's a story that shows up time and time again in mission efforts and in ministry efforts right here at home. It might start small and it might seem like there's not a lot going on, but when God's at work, incredible things can happen. We tend to gravitate towards numbers and statistics, and yet it seems to me that when we're thinking about a mustard seed, we're thinking about things that are hard to measure because God's at work. The same can be true with our faith. You know, sometimes if we think about the level of our faith, we're discouraged when we don't think we're where we should be. We look at the faith of someone else and say, you know, I really wish I could be at the mountain moving level. Or Luke's account would say, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you could uproot a tree. And we might think, I wish I were at that level. I'm just not there yet. And we're frustrated and we're hurting. And yet, Jesus reminds us that it might start small, but it doesn't have to stay that way. If you look around and see other people's faith that looks like a huge elm tree, that looks like something impressive, and you don't feel that way, don't be discouraged. Just think about what the next thing is you can do to help your faith grow. If you read your Bible this morning, okay, what's the next thing I can do to help my faith grow? Okay, I prayed today. What's the next thing I can do? The next step I can take? I'm not going to grow from just a seed into a huge tree overnight, but what can I do next? Maybe you've already lagged on your New Year's resolutions, and you're not able to accomplish what you'd set out to accomplish, but you're here this morning. Okay, what can you do next to help your faith grow? What's the next step you can take? A friend of mine once told me that ministry could be defined as helping people take one step closer to God so that they're one step closer than they were yesterday. That's how you can measure whether or not you're helping. Am I one step closer to God than I was yesterday? I'm not going to be able to make huge, giant leaps overnight. I'm not going to be able to grow into a huge tree overnight, but what can I do today? It might start small, but it doesn't have to stay that way. Not only that, but the kingdom of God might seem ordinary, but in reality, it isn't. When Jesus talks about leaven and leaven being used on bread, he was describing a process that he had seen, no doubt, over and over again in life. It's a process that would have been familiar to anyone. And even though it was just this ordinary thing, he was using it to describe something incredibly extraordinary, the kingdom of God. In fact, this is one time in Scripture where leaven is used in a positive way. Jesus would tell his followers to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and the church at Galatia, he would say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And that wasn't positive. That was sort of a warning that just a little bit could go a long way. Here Jesus takes that and says, you know, even something little, even something ordinary, can have a far-reaching impact. We gravitate toward things that are the biggest and best, and we often overlook the ordinary, don't we? Have you ever thought about that? We don't really like to admit if we've had just an ordinary day. We might not like to admit if we've had just an ordinary experience. You know, we just went through the holiday season. Sometimes we put a lot of pressure on ourselves to have an incredibly memorable Thanksgiving, the perfect family Thanksgiving meal, or an incredibly memorable Christmas, the perfect family gathering where everything goes just right. And we're sort of afraid of just being ordinary. I wonder sometimes if that hasn't been encouraged, and maybe it's even fed into by social media. Now, when you take a picture of something with your phone, you're going to use maybe a filter. You're going to capture what's just right. And the temptation we have to communicate is that, well, everything is incredible, or everything is terrible. When's the last time you read a Facebook post where someone said, I had an ordinary day today, that is all? You know, we typically don't do that. We say, hey, here's a highlight of something that happened great, or something didn't happen. And it's almost like we're reluctant to admit when something just ordinary. It was just an ordinary day. But God finds value in what's ordinary. And Jesus is using an example of something that seems ordinary. Think for just a moment about the people you've known in your life who had tremendous faith. And think about the way that they shared that faith with you. Chances are what you remember is someone who lived a life most onlookers would say seemed ordinary. Just kind of a usual person, living an ordinary life, doing everyday things. Chances are conversations you have in your mind that you remember with that person were just sort of ordinary conversations. While you were driving down the road, while you were working out in the yard together, while you were sitting at home around the dinner table. But it's those ordinary conversations that had an incredible impact. Now, why do we say this? I think one of the reasons we're often discouraged about our faith is because we see our own limitations and we feel like we're pretty ordinary. You know, someone else might be able to do some incredible things, but that's not really me. I'm just sort of an average, I'm just kind of ordinary. You know, someone else could really impact the world, but I don't know if I can impact the world. I live where I live, and I've got this job, or you know, my family situation. I'm just living kind of an ordinary life. I'm limited. And yet I think we're reminded when God is at work. God seems to, in Scripture, delight in using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. When it comes to our faith, let's not limit ourselves, or more importantly, let's not limit God and what He can do through our efforts. Maybe we say, you know, there's really only only one person I know who might be interested in talking about Scripture. And I'll talk to that person, but that would only be one person I could share God's Word with. Well, what could happen if that one person decides to take God at His Word and become a Christian? How could he lead his family? How could she impact her workplace? Who knows what God could do through the actions that I see myself as humble and limited and ordinary. The kingdom of God may seem ordinary, but it is far from it. God has taken ordinary people and used them to do extraordinary, incredible things. It might seem small and it might seem ordinary, but Jesus reminds us that looks can be deceiving. We might not always know what we're looking for. We might not always know what we're looking at, but if we're trusting in God, we know that God will give us the results that we need. Looks can be deceiving if you're watching a sower in the field and plants seem to sprout up, but they don't have roots. Or they sprout up for a while, but thorns take them. We might not always know what's going on. It can be deceiving when we look at the wheat and the weeds. We might not know the whole story. It can even be deceiving when we think of something small and ordinary. But we have the chance to allow our faith to grow and God to work through us. You know, there are a lot of phrases and statements that are associated with Scripture that aren't necessarily there. In fact, years ago, Jay Leno did one of his sort of man on the street segments, and he asked people to name the Ten Commandments. And so you could probably guess there were a lot of commandments that showed up that aren't anywhere in Exodus. But one of them that seemed to be the most popular was God helps those who help themselves. We've probably heard that before. Many people seem to think that was in the Ten Commandments. Actually, that goes all the way back. We can find that in the first century in a Greek fable. There's one of Aesop's fables that tells the same thing. And over the years, in different forms, it kind of shows up. And so the form we're familiar with is from a 17th century English thinker, Algernon Sidney, who was quoted by Benjamin Franklin, "God helps those who helps themselves." Because Benjamin Franklin used it in Poor Richard's Almanac, it sort of made the rounds. And if we're not careful, that's kind of how we think about things. Well, I've got to be the one who does the work. I've got to be the one who takes care of everything. Now, it's true that there's action that's required on our part. Faith is not a passive thing where I just allow God to do everything for me. I have to be working. But I need to remember where the power comes from. The power comes from Him. We might like to be in control of a situation, but when it comes to faith, we're reminded that we need to give up control, allow God to control our actions, and we'll be amazed at what He can do. So this morning, we have the option. Are we going to buy into what we see in the world around us, going for what's bigger and best? Or are we going to embrace how God can use things that seem small and ordinary to accomplish His purpose in the world? It may be that you need to turn your life over to God this morning, that you need to realize that you're done helping yourself and you need to allow God to help you live the kind of life He would have you to live. If you need to become a child of God this morning to put Christ on in baptism, there would be no better way for us to spend our time together than to witness a new birth of someone in Christ. It may be that you've been discouraged. Somewhere along the way, you've lost your way. And you need help getting back on track. You need encouragement and prayers. In just a moment, as we sing an invitation song, you have the opportunity to come forward. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, right after this service, through this doorway, there's a conference room where a couple of our elders would love to sit and to pray with you. We want to help you. We want to encourage you. All of us can be used by God to accomplish extraordinary things, but it begins with allowing Him to lead and us to follow. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand, as we sing together. As far, but they shall be as one.